first encountered the book of Judges some 25 years ago, and it was the first class that I took in biblical exegesis. That featured the book of Judges, and I was totally fascinated. I was captivated by the stories. I was unnerved by the stories. I was really fascinated by how well they related to contemporary life. And that was my first real in-depth exposure, I would say, probably to studying the Word of God. I had studied on my own for several years, many years, in fact. But when I took this class, this was with a bunch of other people who were very serious about ministry and studying the Scriptures. It was really my first in-depth exposure to the Scriptures, and I was totally captivated. And I think for those reasons, I had always hoped that my journey would bring me back the way of Judges again. And so today I'm having another go at it, and it would be great if you would come along with me for the journey. Now, when I've told people that I am going, what's the next thing you're going to be preaching? People ask me, I said, I'm going to be doing Judges. And nobody really has jumped up and down. Oh, great, we're going to do the book of Judges. I can't wait. Nobody has said that except for Jordan Berry, who is our high school pastor. And he recognized these stories, and he said, those stories are awesome. And indeed, they are awesome. These stories in the book of Judges are some of the best we have in the Scriptures. These are absolutely compelling, fascinating stories. They are stories, for the most part, of need, stories of decline. The nation of Israel is in decline, but a story of decline is a story of need. And I would submit to you that a story of need is what we need, because what we need is to understand our need. We need to connect with and understand our deep need. And that's something we can sort of avoid around here. It's hard to avoid that in the slums of India, that they are needy people. But here, we can sort of manage life, many of us, without connecting with and understanding our deep need. Our deep need for what? Our need for Christ. So what you see in the book of Judges is by the end, the reason for the book of Judges comes out. There was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. There was no king in Israel. So what Judges is doing is ultimately preparing the way for the king, preparing the way for the monarchy, preparing the way for David, showing ultimately the need in Israel for a king. But of course, that falls short as well because David falls short. David has feet of clay. David fails. And so in the entire scope of biblical history, what we come to understand from the book of Judges is that we need a better king. We need a perfect king. We need Christ. Christ is the one necessary thing. The lordship of Christ is the one necessary thing. Our allegiance to Christ is the necessary thing. And Jesus, of course, praised Mary for preferring the one necessary thing. As Mary was seated before Jesus in the posture of a disciple, breaking gender stereotypes, by the way, which Martha could not handle. Martha could not handle the fact that Mary was seated at the feet of Jesus. That's where disciples sat. That's where men sat. Mary is breaking all of those gender stereotypes, and Jesus is defending her right to be there. She is devoted to Christ, allegiance to Christ. That's the one necessary thing. So consider biblical history for a moment before we jump into the book of Judges. Judges stands in the gap between the Exodus and the monarchy. The Exodus in which God rescues his people from slavery in Egypt and brings them into the wilderness, forms them as a nation, and then he brings them into the promised land. And the books of Joshua and Judges chronicle the entry into the promised land and the conquest of the promised land. But the book of Judges leaves much undone. I'm sorry, the book of Joshua leaves much undone. Therefore, we pick up the story with the book of Judges in advance of the monarchy. So what God does during the period of Judges is he raises up judges or tribal leaders in advance of the day when he is ultimately going to raise up a king. Now, one of the things we should deal with at the outset is the violence featured in the book of Judges, which, of course, runs counter to modern Western sensibilities, especially the God-ordained violence. God commands the Israelites to go into the promised land and wipe out the nations. That doesn't sound very Christian, does it? Well, we need to understand this a little bit. What happened to the Canaanites? They had become irredeemably wicked. God had waited at least 4 centuries for them to come around, but they didn't. So really, you could say the merciful thing was to go in there and to engage in this warfare against these people in order that ultimately the kingdom of God might be established in the land. The Canaanites had become irredeemably wicked. But you see, as the Old Testament develops, that the sword gives way in terms of what God uses to the prophetic word. So that by the time you get to the end of the Old Testament, you don't have God commanding wars so much anymore. He raises up prophets to speak his word. And it is his word that is effective toward bringing about change. And then as we move into the New Covenant era, into the New Testament era, we find that we are commanded to engage in spiritual warfare against spiritual forces, not against flesh and blood. So that's what Paul commands, for us to engage in spiritual warfare against Satan and his demons. So we no longer need to drive out the pagans or the unbelievers from our land. Why is that? We are commanded to love our enemies. We have been given the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit in the New Covenant has been poured out to all of us, which means that our power to influence unbelievers is stronger than their power to influence us. Therefore, Jesus says, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Win them. Their power to influence us toward unholiness has shriveled. Because we now have the Holy Spirit. Be confident, therefore, in where you live so that you may love your neighbors, love your enemies, and pray for those who persecute you. War, in whatever fashion it comes, is absolutely horrible. And what does it do? It illustrates the horror of sin. And that's something we just don't really connect with. We think that sin is maybe some of this minor little thing that has gotten between God and us. It is absolutely major. It is catastrophic. It is earth-shattering, world-changing. We need to understand the horror of sin, the horror of turning one's back on God. War helps us understand how horrible sin actually is. And of course, in order to understand war and violence, you end up at the foot of the cross, where all of this violence was done to the Son of God. All of this violence, all of the violence that we perpetrated in this world is thrown against Jesus, the Son of God, and he absorbs it into the purity of his being, ultimately to bring all war, all conflict to an end. And we are looking forward to that day when the new heavens and the new earth arrive, in which there is no more war or death or crying or pain or tears, because of the violence perpetrated against Jesus on the cross. Okay, to get ready for our text this morning, I have a film clip for you. Now, I used to be the one who showed film clips around here. Then Paul Taylor came, and it is impossible to keep up with a film clip per week. You get one from me every once in a while. But Paul doesn't seem to realize that movies were made more than 10 years ago. All of the clips that he shows you are recent releases. And I guess this is good to connect with contemporary modern culture. But yes, movies were made more than 10 years ago. So Paul shows you these recent releases. Only I show you the classics. So in honor of the Oscars tonight, I am going to show you a clip from the Best Picture from 1968. Yes, 1968, they made movies in 1968. This is A Man for All Seasons, and let me set this up for you. We have Thomas Cromwell, who is a minister of the king, and he is speaking with Richard Rich, a young man who covets a court appointment. And he is willing to do almost anything to do this, to get this court appointment. So he has this lust for power and for status, and Cromwell is using that in order to get from him privileged information, in order to bring down Thomas More, who is standing in the way of the king's divorce, and Thomas Cromwell wants to make it easy for the king to get a divorce. So he works really hard to get this young man to reveal this privileged information about Thomas More. Watch this.
I've lost my innocence.
Some time ago, have you only just noticed? Your friend, our present Lord Chancellor, now there's an innocent man.
The odd thing is, he is.
Yes, I say he is. Unhappily, he's got his innocence tangled up in this proposition that you can't change your woman without a divorce. And he can't get a divorce unless the Pope says so. And from this quite meaningless circumstance, I foresee a certain measure of...
inconvenience?
Just so. This goblet you gave me, how much was it worth? Oh, come along, Richie gave you a silver goblet. How much did you get for it?
50 shillings.
It was a gift, wasn't it, from a litigant, a woman?
Yes.
Which court, Chancery? Oh, no, don't get drunk. Which court was the litigant's case?
Court of Requests.
There. That wasn't too painful, was it?
No.
No. And you'll find it easier next time.
Ooh, that wasn't so difficult, was it? No, you'll find it much easier the next time. Cromwell is right. Richard Rich finds it much easier the next time, and the next time, and the next time, and the time after that. And this lust for power and status takes over his life. Has something taken over your life? Maybe something that you feel like you didn't invite in the first place, but suddenly you realize that you're sort of out of control, and not out of control in the good way, meaning yielded to God, but this, it almost seems like some malevolent force has taken over, that something else is running your life, that you're out of control, that you've given a place to something else. It might be sin. It might be what the Bible calls sin, which is rejection of God in favor of other gods. If you feel as if something has taken over your life, what might you do about it? Something took over Israel's life, and Israel in this text does something about it. At least at the end, we learn from Israel. So you can turn with me to Judges chapter 1. The text will also be with us on the screen behind me. We're going to be looking at part 1 of the prologue to the book of Judges. Now, it's actually a two-part prologue. We're going to be looking at the second part next week, the first part this week, and the first part of the prologue actually divides into two parts. First of all, we're going to see what happens with Israel invading the Promised Land in the south, and then we're going to see what happens as Israel moves to the north. We're going to look at the book of Judges, at least at this part, as sort of take a targeted approach, not look at the entire text this morning, in part because there are all these impossible-to-pronounce Hebrew names which I would probably stumble all over. So we are going to look at specific verses, specific passages within the overall passage to get a flavor for what's really going on here. So first of all, we're going to look at Judges 1, 17 to 18 to see what's going on in the south. Then the men of Judah went with the Simeonites, their brothers, and attacked the Canaanites living in Zephath. And they totally destroyed the city. Therefore, it was called Hormah. The men of Judah also took Gaza, Ashkelon, and Ekron, each city with its territory. So what we see in the south is a successful partnership. The Lord partners with his people so that he might accomplish his purposes through them. And we see that the Lord does his part. He empowers the people. He is with the people. And the people are responsive to him. They engage in battle. So they have a part to play as well. The Lord has a part to play, but they have a part to play in this partnership as well. And for the most part in the south, they are successful. They engage in battle, and they are victorious. A particular story within this, however, is very illustrative, and so we want to take a look at that. Judges chapter 1, verses 11 through 15. From there they advanced against the people living in Debir, formerly called Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, I will give my daughter Aksa in marriage to the man who attacks and captures Kiriath Sefer. Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it. So Caleb gave his daughter Aksa to him in marriage. One day, when she came to Othniel, she urged him to ask her father for a field. When she got off her donkey, Caleb asked her, what can I do for you? She replied, do me a special favor. Since you have given me land in the Negev, give me also springs of water. Then Caleb gave her the upper and lower springs. So we have this this man by the name of Othniel, and he goes at the behest of Caleb to conquer Kiriath Sefer, and he wins the hand of Aksa, and then Aksa asks for the land and also for springs of water in order to grow crops. This reads something like a fairy tale. You have a young man who, for the sake of love, goes in and casts out the evil, wicked landholders in order to win for himself the hand of a bride, the lovely Aksa. And then the couple begins their life together in the land of promise, nourished by springs of water. It's like a fairy tale. About the only thing that's missing is, and they live happily ever after. Although, of course, Aksa doesn't play the part of the damsel in distress. She is a resourceful woman who values the promised land, and valuing the promised land is considering a virtue in the Hebrew scriptures. And then she is also resourceful in order to ask for these springs of water as well. Fairy tales have a certain staying power, don't they? We hear them when we are children, and we delight in them, and we believe in them, even though we know they are just stories. But as we grow up, we find that we don't live happily ever after, and that life doesn't unfold like a fairy tale. And so we learn to live very sensibly, and we forget about the fairy tales. We forget about really hoping and believing in all that much. All that fairy tale nonsense sort of leaves us. But then we have children, and what do? We read the fairy tales to our children. And then our children will probably read the fairy tales to their children. You have to say that in the end, the fairy tales have a certain staying power. And if you doubt me, all you have to do is go visit Disneyland, as I did last week. Now, what is the longest line? What is the ride that attracts the most customers? The longest line in all of Disneyland? You might think it's Space Mountain. You might think it's Pirates of the Caribbean. You might think it's the Matterhorn. Or you might think it's one of these famous rides. But you would be wrong. The longest line, by far, the 90-minute line, is the line to see the princesses. 90 minutes. You have to wait in order to see the princesses, in order to see Snow White and Pocahontas and Belle and whatnot. Now, I didn't wait in that line, but my wife did. Karen waited in that line with all these little girls and a few boys as well, and their parents, waiting for an audience with Snow White and whatnot. I went off to experience a couple other rides with the girls and brought them back just in time so that they could go in and see the princesses. And oh, did they love it. And oh, did all of these girls love these princesses. The fairy tales are with us, friends, and they are not going away. Why? Because to a certain extent, we believe in them. We want life to be this way. Maybe we resonate them because we were made to resonate with them. And maybe we were made to resonate with them in order to prepare us for the story that seems like a fairy tale, which seems too good to be true, but is true nevertheless. The story goes like this. A man, for the sake of love, goes to a foreign land in order to win the hand of a bride. But first, he must cast out the evil landholders. The man, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. The bride, that's us, the church. The evil landholders, Satan and his forces. So Jesus Christ won us as his bride. And then what does he do? He effects a new covenant. He gives us the Holy Spirit, which is compared to living water, springs of living water in the New Testament. And the Holy Spirit, the living water of the Holy Spirit, he empowers us to worship God and to serve him in this land, which is already on its way to becoming the new promised land. Well, if the first part of the prologue reads like a fairy tale, the second part reads like reality. And we're going to check in with the second part with one verse, first of all, Judges chapter 1, verse 27. But Manasseh did not drive out the people of Beth-Shan, or Tanakh, or Dor, or Ablim, or Megiddo, and their surrounding settlements, for the Canaanites were determined to live in that land. And this is what we see throughout the second section, which features the tribes of the north. They are, by and large, unsuccessful in their efforts to drive out the people of the land. The Lord is faithful, the Lord has empowered them, but they lack faith. They don't even engage in battle sometimes, unlike the tribes of the south. So what happens? First of all, they tolerate the presence of the pagans, and then the pagans sort of move closer to them and allow, and it's the pagans who take over, and then allow the Israelites to live in the land. And finally, what you have is that the promised land being described as the border of the Canaanites. So everything has been reversed. The Canaanites have taken over in the north. The Israelites lacked faith. Now, there is a story within this story that illustrates what's going on in the north, and we want to look at that. Judges chapter 1, verses 22 to 26. Now, the house of Joseph attacked Bethel, and the Lord was with them. When they sent men to spy out Bethel, formerly called Luz, the spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, "Show us how to get into the city, and we will see that you are treated well." So he showed them, and they put the city to the sword, but spared the man and his whole family. He then went to the land of the Hittites, where he built a city and called it Luz, which is its name to this day. So here we see that the house of Joseph cut a deal with this particular inhabitant of the land, and they didn't really trust the Lord to be able to invade the city, and so this man shows them an entrance to the city, and they cut a deal with him, and he then is able to go free along with his whole family. He leaves Bethel, and he establishes this pagan outpost by the name of Luz. So what we have here is that the pagan influence has not been eradicated. It has simply been transferred from one place to another. And if you track with the whole of biblical history, or at least from Genesis on, you might remember that Jacob had a powerful encounter with the Lord as he was leaving the promised land, a powerful encounter in this place called Luz. And then he has this encounter. In order to memorialize the encounter, he changes the name of the place to Bethel. And so now when the Israelites, his descendants, come to Bethel, they allow the pagan to go out and to reestablish Luz. This represents a reversal of things, a reversal in biblical history. So Jesus Christ wins us as his bride. He effects a new covenant. He gives us his Holy Spirit, the springs of living water, that we might worship God and serve him. Sometimes, as in the case of the south, everything works. I mean, the Lord is good. We're having a good time. We're connecting with the Lord. We're obedient to him. It seems like we're effective in life and in ministry. Everything's going well. Everything's like hitting on all the cylinders. But other times, it seems everything doesn't work. Other times, maybe we cut deals with sin. Other times, we capitulate. Other times we yield to sin and allow sin to have a place in our lives, and we get all out of kilter. Why do we do that? Why do we cut deals with sin? Well, it's because we think sin is going to meet our needs and satisfy our passions. Sin is simply a substitute for God. We don't trust God to meet our needs and satisfy our passions. So instead, we turn to other gods to meet our needs and satisfy our passions. That's the essence of sin. So that's oftentimes what we do, and we therefore grant sin a place in our lives by cutting deals with sin. Sin is a malevolent tyrant. We think we can give it just a little bit, but it's never going to be happy with just a little bit, because if you let sin in for a little bit, sin is going to go for everything. It wants to take over, just like the pagans, just like the inhabitants of the land of Canaan, who wanted to take over the land and not yield to the Israelites. C.S. Lewis is brilliant in his description of what sin is after and what sin does and the formula that sin uses. It's this: an ever-increasing craving for an ever-diminishing pleasure. That's how it works, doesn't it? An ever-increasing craving for an ever-increasing, ever-diminishing pleasure so that sin takes over. So first we tolerate the presence of sin, as the Israelites tolerated the presence of the inhabitants of the land. Then we allow sin to live close to us, as the Israelites did. And then eventually, sin takes over. Has something taken over? Has something taken control of your life? Has your schedule taken over? Has your cell phone taken over? Has the internet taken over? Has Facebook taken over? Are you addicted to Facebook? You know, you read about these things, and there are people who are going to AA-type meetings for their addiction to technology. Has something like that taken over? Has money taken over? Has the lust for power, sex, or success taken over? Have alcohol or drugs taken over? Has everything taken over? Do you feel as if everything has taken over, crowding out the one thing that is important, the one necessary thing, allegiance to Christ? Well, how do we deal with this? If something has taken over, if sin has taken over, how might you go about dealing with it? How do you deal with this tyrant, this malevolent tyrant? Listen to the words of an angel. Judges chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land that I swore to give to your forefathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land, but you shall break down their altars. Yet you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? Now, therefore, I tell you that I will not drive them out before you. They will be thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. When the angel of the Lord had spoken these things to all the Israelites, the people wept aloud, and they called that place Bochim, which means weepers. There they offered sacrifices to the Lord. So what does the angel of the Lord do? First of all, he reminds the Israelites of the Lord's faithfulness. He reminds the people what the Lord has done on their behalf in rescuing them from Egypt and in bringing them to himself. And then he also accuses the people of unfaithfulness. The Lord says, I have been faithful, but you have been unfaithful. You have not been responsive to me. You have not obeyed me, especially in terms of going into the land and invading the land. So what do the people do in response to this? They weep. They break down in tears. They take this very seriously, at least at the outset of the book of Judges. And they memorialize this place by naming it Bochim, which means weepers. And then they offer sacrifices to the Lord. And here at the outset of the book of Judges, we wonder, where will Israel go from here? Where will Israel go from Bochim, the place of tears? How do you deal with sin? How do you deal with this malevolent tyrant? I think our passage today has some suggestions for us. First of all, remember what God has done for you. Remember the story that seems too good to be true, but is true nevertheless. Remember what God has done for you in Christ. Remember that story and revel in that story. And also remember the particular ways in which God has been faithful to you. In other words, remember your own story. Remember the big story and remember your own story and how your own story connects with that big story. Remember your story and revel in that story. Delight in what God has done for you. My study is right back behind us, and it is adorned with several photos that actually help me to connect with the faithfulness of God in my own story. There are pictures of my family there, my family which I waited so long for. Because many of you know, I didn't get married until I was 42, but God gave me a beautiful wife and gave me two beautiful girls, and I see their pictures up there, and I remember what God has done for me. I revel in God's faithfulness. And then there's a photo collage of the Young Adults Fellowship, which I was privileged to minister to for 13 years, and I see the photos of those folks up there, and God's been so faithful, so great. And many of the people from the Young Adults Fellowship are here today, this morning, that I have that I was involved with for so many years. There's also a photo of this village in Italy, which was very special to me. I met with the Lord there in a very powerful way. There's also a photo of a special trout stream where I have met with the Lord in a powerful way. So I see these photos. Sometimes I linger over them in my prayer time as I'm delighting in the Lord and in an unguarded moment. And what is there to guard against in the presence of the Lord? In an unguarded moment, those photos can reduce me to tears. And I recognize and I remember and I revel in the fact that God has been faithful to me. God has been faithful to you in a particular way. It may not seem that way, but I promise you, He has been faithful to you, and you need to take the time to recognize it and to revel in God's faithfulness in your own story. Second, come clean with God about your unfaithfulness. So remembering what God has done for us on the one hand, and remembering what we have done on the other, can create a collision in the heart that produces godly sorrow, even tears of godly sorrow. Come clean with God about your unfaithfulness. Bring that to the Lord. The Israelites worshiped by offering sacrifices to the Lord. What do? We offer to the Lord the sacrifices of our broken and contrite hearts. How do you deal with sin? You deal with sin by drawing it up into worship. This is counterintuitive, I know, but you take sin with you into worship. You draw sin up into worship as you go into the presence of the Lord. Because what is sin? Sin is a convenient substitute for God. We want sin to meet our needs and satisfy our passions because we don't trust God to do that for us. But in worship, we recognize that God is the one who meets our needs and satisfies our passions. In worship, we experience God. In worship, we experience His goodness. We experience His faithfulness. So we remember who He is. We remember what He has done, and we revel in that story, of that big story of what He has done, and our little stories, how our little stories connect with the big story. And in doing all of that, we discover that God is superior to our substitutes, that God does for us something that is so much greater than what we want sin to do for us. But it takes time to experience that, and we experience that in worship. And when we worship God, sin shrivels, because it is not the living waters. It does not satisfy the deep places of our hearts and our souls for very long. It is God who does that. We experience Him in worship. And then when we come clean with God about our unfaithfulness, we discover, amazingly enough, that Jesus moves toward us, not away from us. We bring to Him all our sin, all our brokenness, and Jesus embraces us. Think about this. How do you get by in the world? You hide what you think is unacceptable from the world. You put the best foot forward. We often do this even with people who are closest to us. We hide from them because we think there are things that are unacceptable about us. Therefore, we keep our distance. But when you move to Jesus, when you move toward Him with all of that ugliness, with all of that stuff that you think the world is going to run away from, Jesus moves toward you. He embraces you. He loves you. He says, I want all of it. I don't want you hiding from me. Bring all of yourself to me. Sin is a tyrant, but worship takes it down. Worship is the smooth stone in the shepherd's pouch that fells the tyrant. It's all about worship. But worship takes time. And time is something that we don't seem to have enough of. I don't think it's true, but that's the way it feels around here. Perhaps a reevaluation in priorities is in order, because it takes time to discover that nothing compares to God. It doesn't seem that way. It really doesn't seem that nothing compares to God. It takes time to discover that. It takes time in worship. It takes time with the Lord to experience the Lord, to discover that He's superior to all of our substitutes. It takes time to discover and to really appreciate the fact that Jesus moves toward us, not away from us. part of Israel's problem is that it tended to worship in the book of Judges in times of crisis, but not regularly. It cried out when it was in crisis, but when things were going okay, it didn't really worship. Therefore, it slid back into sin. Now, I have really appreciated our times of worship here on Sunday mornings. I think the Lord is doing something powerful. It's great. I haven't been up here preaching in quite some time, so I've been out there with you, worshiping along with you. And I think what the Lord is doing here on Sunday mornings is really kind of special. I've really been enjoying it. So this is a great thing that the Lord is doing among us. But, of course, it isn't enough. And going to a Bible study is good, but it's not enough. You have to somehow disconnect from everything that is begging for your attention, everything that says this is going to meet your needs, and you have to connect with God. And that takes time. So somehow you have to work that into your life and make that the priority in your life. I'll just tell you what I do. And this is subject to change. It already has changed. It will change in the future. So there's nothing magic about this. It's just that you have to do something. And so these are maybe some tracks to run on. Most days I spend about 30 minutes in prayer following the ACTS acronym. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. Adoration is key. I'm experiencing the love of God. And so I get around to that probably most days. I'll confess. I'll bring the stuff that I want to hide about myself to you. Here it is. I don't do that all days, but I get to it half days or most days. Then once every 3 months, I endeavor to spend a whole day with the Lord, just completely disconnect, and I'm just going to be with the Lord to enjoy His presence, really, to be sensitive to my surroundings, which I'm often not, to be honest with you. I notice the birds and the trees and the rain or whatever it is before me, and I go, oh, what's that about? What's the Lord doing with all of that? And I linger with the Lord for a day. And then at least once a year, I go on a 2-day spiritual retreat, again, simply to experience the presence of the Lord. Now, I go stir crazy oftentimes. I get cabin fever when I'm on these spiritual retreats. But almost always, I would say always, the Lord has met me when I go on these spiritual retreats in some powerful way. And then, of course, there's the in-between times now. You set the table sort of with these times of worship, and then can you carry on this dialogue with the Lord throughout the day? That becomes another sermon, basically. So, but one of the things we see from this passage as it moves us into the new covenant is that we have help. The Holy Spirit empowers us to worship God and to serve Him. And when I say the Holy Spirit empowers us, don't expect a bolt of lightning. Don't expect thunder. And all of a sudden, I am just this empowered person who is going to be worshiping all over the place. No, how the Holy Spirit works oftentimes is through nudges, through pricks in the conscience, through observations that you make if you're sensitive, through a dissatisfaction of things that you feel as if something has taken over. Maybe the Spirit points that out to you and says, why don't you meet with the Lord? So perhaps the Holy Spirit is stirring in you even now. Where will we go from here, from Bochim, the place of tears? The first place we're going to go is to the table, which is where we need to come. We need to come to the table. And in order to prepare us for the table, David is going to sing us a song, and we're going to take our offering. So we'd like the ushers to come forward to take our morning offering. And this song really taps into the story from Mark chapter 9, but it also taps into the whole theme of what we've been talking about this morning. The title of the song is Help My Unbelief. I do believe, says the man in Mark chapter 9, help my unbelief. Let me pray for us this morning. Lord, we're grateful for a text like this, which connects us with our need. And perhaps some of us have recognized that we have been unfaithful and that we need to come to you. Lord, we are so thankful that you moved toward us, not away from us, that you made provision for all within us that is broken, and that provision is represented right here at the table that we are about to come forward to. Thank you so much for that. Thank you so much that you've given us so much. I'm reminded as we take our morning offering of the folks in India who all they have really is their broken lives. And we have our broken lives and maybe a little bit more to give back to you. So thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.